As a little kid, did you ever think about running away? Maybe just pack your bag and go to Disneyland or something like that. Now, I never tried it myself. I certainly threatened it. But my mother told me about a time when she actually did. Well, she was 4 years old, and she had had enough, you know, some injustice. And so, well, she didn't pack food and clothing. What she did is she packed her box of crayons. And it was one of those big boxes, you know, the big ones with a sharpener in the back. And, well, she took off, and she made it all the way to the shed. And she sat behind the shed. And you may be wondering, why did she stop at the shed? And the reason is because she wasn't allowed to go beyond that. That was as far as she was allowed. And you may have a story or two like that. And those kind of stories, they're funny, they're innocent. And at the end of the day, the kid's in their bed, as they should be. They're safe where they belong. And of course, there are stories of runaway youth that are not funny, they're not innocent, and they are tragic. And then there are other stories like the one that we are going to look at today. So if you would, let's be opening up to Luke chapter 15, the lost and found chapter of the Bible. Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, it's one that we're probably all pretty familiar with. There's nothing wrong with a reminder, of course. Keeps us sharp. But I'd like for us to examine again what has been called the greatest short story in the world. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, as he said in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. But not everyone saw that as a job of the Messiah. Some of those who were seeking to discredit him would actually use that against him, that he shouldn't be welcoming the outcasts and the black sheep of the Jewish society. Well, the setting of this parable, along with the previous two, is found in Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Well, as you know, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were seen by many as the religious leaders of that day. And they were doing everything that they could to thwart Jesus. And this wasn't the first time that they had objected to this. Luke 5:30, it says, "The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with the tax gatherers and sinners?'" And at that time, Jesus responded, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In each of these Luke 15 parables, we see the concern for the lost. The shepherd searches for the one lost sheep, the woman searches for the one lost coin, and then there's rejoicing when they're found. And after each of the first two parables, the point is given. "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Verse 7. "And in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Verse 10. Are lost sheep and coins more important than a lost soul? Now, you will notice that Luke used the word parable in verse 3. So what's parable? The definition we often teach our children is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and that's pretty good. The Greek word for parable, parabole, it literally means a throwing or a placing alongside, speaking of a comparison or an analogy. And they're taken from everyday occurrences, and sometimes they are simply an example or an illustration, like the parable of the rich fool. But other times, they are an allegory, like the parable of the prodigal son. There is symbolic representation. And I think it's pretty obvious that the father, he represents God, and the sons represent his children, like you and me. And the different attitudes, the different actions that we can take. So let's go now to the longest of Jesus' trilogy here of lost and found parables. So number one, the younger son as a warning, verses 11 through 16. "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. There he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. So the story began with this selfish, willful son. And he went to his father and he said, give me my inheritance. Now, you may remember what the law of Moses said about inheritance for the Israelites. It stated that the firstborn was to receive a double share, a double portion of the father's property, Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 17. And so in this case, two-thirds belonged to the older son, one-third belonged to the younger son. And sometimes people will give their children their inheritance before they die, and that's not unheard of. But it's quite another thing for the son to demand it. I mean, this is pretty much like saying, I wish you were dead. Okay, I want what I want, but the one thing that I don't want is you. Dad, I'm sick and tired of your rules and regulations. They're too constrictive. You're holding me back from all that fun and excitement in that distant country that I've heard so much about. You see, he was willing to break his father's heart in order to have his own way. And as I'm sure you know, being self-centered and willful is the downfall of so many people. See, I see this guy as cocky and arrogant and selfish. Now, you'll notice something here. The father let him go. God will not keep you from leaving him. You are free to go. You have free choice in the matter, and you can even take what he has physically blessed you with, your life, the abilities of your body and mind, and your earthly possessions. Well, the son, he made it to that distant country, and he was just really going to live it up in freedom from his father. So he rushed headlong into loose or wild living, as the NIV puts it. Of course, that's why we like to call him the prodigal son. Prodigal means rashly or wastefully extravagant. He squandered his father's hard-earned money. So what kinds of wastefulness and sin was he involved in? We're not told. Now, the older son had an idea later in verse 30, but that might have just been an assumption based on what he would have done if he was in that situation. But I think Jesus lets us draw our own conclusions. What would be wild living for you? Oh, that distant country. We've been warned. What was it? The foolish man built his house upon the sand. Matthew chapter 7. The Apostle John put it like this. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. As Lenski said, what can the far country be but the world with all that the word conveys in Scripture as in 1 John 2, 15 through 17? How its glitter, its pleasure, its promise of great things attract, so the flame ever attracts the moth, only to scorch and to kill it. Hebrews 11 in verse 25, it talks about the passing pleasures of sin. Not sure it seemed great at first, but what he thought was a land of plenty, it turned out to be actually a land of poverty. And he ended up feeding swine, feeding pigs. What's significant about that? Well, according to Hendrickson, there was a saying among the Jews, and it went like this. May a curse come upon the man who cares for swine. What you got to realize is to the Jews, the pig, that was seen as like the ultimate unclean animal. I mean, this is probably the lowest possible state of disgrace for a Jew. And even says that he longed to eat those pods that he's feeding to the pigs. It's got a Jew envying pigs. And you may have a footnote on these pods. Now, these are probably the seed pods from the carob tree. And from what I've read, this would have been very unsatisfying food for a person. Well, I like the way Trench put it. What a picture of the downward progress of a soul that has estranged itself from the one source of happiness and joy. It is not at the first moment that the wretchedness of this is discovered. The world has its attractions, and the flesh its pleasures. The affections are not all at once laid waste, nor the sources of natural delight drawn dry in an instant. But to this spiritual bankruptcy, the sinner is more or less rapidly hastening, and the time inevitably arrives when he comes to an end of all the satisfaction which the creature can give him. And he too finds out that there is a mighty famine in the land where he has chosen to dwell. Jesus said that no one was giving anything to him. Where's all his new friends? They're nowhere to be found. And that is what you should expect with a crowd that cares nothing for God. And so he left the plenty of his father's house for poverty. He left the freedom of his father's house for servitude. And he left the honor of his father's house for shame, dirty, hungry, friendless, humiliated. And that is the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews chapter 3:13 calls it that. You see, sin, it promises fun and excitement and popularity and pleasure, but it eventually provides a pig pen. If you leave God, there is a pig pen with your name on it. Sin is like chocolate-covered, rotten, putrid fish. See, on the outside, it looks good, it smells good, or it may even taste good at first. But once you actually bite into it, you discover that it's an illusion. You see, Satan, he is the father of lies. The small print on sin, right, it's long indeed, but the ultimate consequence, the one that comes after this life, it's much worse than a pig pen here on this earth. So number two, the younger son as an example, verses 17 through 24. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." And so in the pig pen of life, this young man came to his senses and he saw the black hopelessness of sin. See, like the prodigal, some people, they've got to get to rock bottom. They got to hit the bottom before they realize it. They got to hit the bottom of their addiction, the bottom of their indulgence, the bottom of their immorality, the bottom of their misplaced priorities, the bottom of their guilt, the bottom of their damaged relationships, the bottom of their emptiness and loneliness. And some people like to point out that the father let him hit the bottom. He didn't attempt to rescue his son. He didn't attempt to rescue him from his bad decisions. See, the father wasn't sending him care packages. The father wasn't wiring him money. And so some people say that this parable, it should actually be called the prodigal son and the non-enabling father. And yeah, this may sound really harsh to some people, but, well, there are those who they often need to feel the full consequences of their sin. It's called tough love. And many times it's the only thing that works. Now, this is a very important statement in the parable, but when he came to his senses, It was nothing but insanity for him to leave his father, plunge into riotous living, and then go on till he ended in a pig pen. He thought he was so clever, but he realized now that it wasn't cleverness. It was foolishness and immaturity. Everything his father had told him about that distant country was true. And not only was he hungry and humiliated, he began to be homesick. He wanted out. And he realized that he no longer deserved to be a son. So, well, he'd ask his father to be a servant, and he'd submit himself to whatever his father decided. And so he began to write a speech. All right, when I see my father, I'm going to say this and this. And, well, no, that doesn't sound right. I'll put it like this. And with the wording that he used here, okay, the wording in the Greek, it seems that he's speaking of the temporary hired servants who were hired only on a daily basis. There was no guarantee of work like a bondservant. And so the son, who began as a warning, well, he now becomes an example. He could have committed suicide or stayed in his shame, falling into substance abuse or something like that. But instead, he got out, and this is what it takes to get out: realization, determination, and action. Realization. Sin must be faced and admitted. He came to his senses. Determination. He was willing to surrender his pride and do whatever it took to get out, even if that meant being a servant in his father's house. And action. See, verse 20 says, he got up and came to his father. He didn't just think about it. He didn't just talk about it with the pigs. No, he acted. Repentance is not just realization, but determination and action as well. See, true repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of life. As John the Baptist said in Luke 3:8, therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. And so the son who left with riches, he returned in rags, barefoot, and smelling like a hog. And here is the amazing part of the story. Because it seems that the father had been watching for him. He'd been looking for his return. As if he's constantly watching the road. And he felt compassion for that son that had treated him like dirt. And he ran to his son. From what I've read, older men in that culture, they didn't run. It wasn't considered dignified or proper. I mean, running, that's for servants. Or maybe someone who's scared. But not an older, dignified man. He didn't care about that, though. His son was home. As Spurgeon said, slow are the steps of repentance, but swift are the feet of forgiveness. God can run where we scarcely limp. And if we are limping towards him, he will run towards us. And did you notice that? It says that he kissed his son, not kicked his son. See, if Jesus said that he had kicked his son, we wouldn't have been surprised, because that's what he deserved. Well, verse 21, we see that, look, there are no excuses, rationalization, or trying to blame a situation on someone else. Just an honest confession. And you may have noticed something here in the text. The father never gave him a chance to ask to be a servant. He cut him off. After his confession, after he confessed, the son was spared his humiliating petition. He gave his son the robe of honor. See, the best robe kept for special guests or special occasions. The ring of honor, or the ring of authority, rather. Speaking of the signet ring. The shoes of freedom. Slaves often went without shoes. And a feast of joy, the fattened calf that was kept in readiness for some great celebration or occasion. And so every privilege that he had forfeit by leaving was restored to him. And man, that is great news, because God doesn't receive us back halfway. The dirt and the smell from the pig pen of the world will be washed away by the blood of Jesus and will be welcomed back as a child of God with great rejoicing in heaven. And so, like the previous two parables, there's rejoicing, a feast with music and dancing as they'd have in that culture. The question is, did he deserve it? And the answer is glaringly obvious: not at all. Because what he said, it was absolutely true. He was indeed no longer worthy to be his son. And so it's here that we find the true hero of the story. It's not the son, it's the father. You know, this could easily be called the parable of the loving father. Just incredible mercy and grace. Well, there's something else here in verse 24, and we have another clear indication that we can fall away. Because he was a son living in his father's house, but he left. And according to this, if he had not returned, he would have remained dead and lost to the father. Can we fall away? Yes, we can, but we can always return. So number three, we have the older son as a warning, verses 25 through 32. Now, unlike the previous two parables, this one doesn't end with a joyful celebration. Now, it's got a happy ending with the son being restored to the father, but he was rejected by his older brother. Now, his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed a fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." And so he rejoiced. Oh, wait, that's not what happened. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. And when this son of yours, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." I think it's pretty easy to sympathize with the older brother. I mean, don't you? But he was wrong. Now, I think it's significant that his father came out and began pleading with him. Well, Hodge made the point. This is the essence of these lessons. To suggest that God can run, that he wants to run, and that he will run. But as a correlation with it, and equally just as impressive, God not only runs to meet the prodigals, but he also walks out to entreat elder sons. Imagine this. When the son would not go in, the father still came out. God today runs to meet prodigals. God also today walks out to talk with hard-headed, cold-hearted brethren who have lost sight of forgiveness and love. Well, it says that he became angry. And we can see from his conversation with the father that it came from self-righteousness. "For so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours." Resentment. "And yet you have never given me a young goat that I might be merry with my friends." Being accusatory or fault-finding. "Who has devoured your wealth with harlots." And jealousy. "You killed the fattened calf for him." You know, he didn't even recognize him as a brother. He said, "This son of yours," in verse 30. See, he didn't think that the younger son deserved it by any stretch of the imagination. And again, that's just it. He didn't. It's about God's mercy and grace toward a penitent sinner. You know, and I'm reminded of Jonah in the Old Testament. See, he wanted the people of Nineveh to get what they deserved. You know, he wanted them to get that punishment, not the grace and compassion of God, which they got. And he was so upset that he said that he wanted to die. So what causes this attitude that we see here in the older son? I mean, how does someone get to this point? Well, from what I've seen, it usually comes from a self-centered, self-righteous, holier-than-thou, look-down-your-nose-at-others type of thinking. As it says in Luke chapter 18 in verse 9, of the ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. You know, the attitude so prevalent in the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day. See, the Pharisees, they prided themselves on their adherence to the law of Moses and Jewish tradition. And they saw themselves as set apart from the ordinary people. In fact, the name Pharisee means separated one. It's like they believed that they had put God in their debt, that God owed them salvation based on the good deeds that they had done, more righteous acts than all the other people around them. And so it seems that the younger son, the prodigal, he represents the tax gatherers and the sinners who are coming to Jesus and being accepted by him. And the older son represents the Pharisees and scribes who are grumbling about it. They would rather see a sinner destroyed and get what he deserves than be saved. What should be our attitude toward the prodigals who come home? Not as the older son in the parable. See, like the Pharisees and scribes, his paradigm, his thinking, his mindset, it's wrong. It pleases God, and it should please us as well. What is God's desire for mankind? 1 Timothy 2:4, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The father said, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." He still had all the blessings of being with the father, you know. And like that younger son, he had never been without them. And some people think it's practically speaking in that culture of the younger son already spending his one-third. The rest belonged to the older son. But you'll notice how he emphasized their relationship. All right? This brother of yours, in contrast to what the older son had said in verse 30, this son of yours. So, what did he do in answer to his father's appeal? Did the older brother change his attitude? Well, Jesus left it open. I mean, it's here that the parable ends. And that question, it's left up to the Pharisees and the scribes to answer. And it's left up to us to answer. And what will God do if we do not change our attitude? Well, Jesus didn't address that here either. See, some people think that this parable should be called the parable of the lost sons, plural. And it shows that you can be lost at home as well as anywhere else. That you can be lost and have never left the church building. But, well, anyway, that's going to have to be for another sermon. So what are some of the lessons that we get from this parable? Well, I think there are three main lessons. Number one, don't go to the pigs. That'd be very foolish with all of the warnings that we have from God. See, if you remain with the Father, you will save yourself from many psychological, emotional, and even physical scars. There are so many people who cause themselves so much grief before they realize that everything God said about that distant country was true. You choose Satan and the world, and you're going to be feeding with the pigs. You choose God and his people, and you will enjoy the wonderful feast of the life that he offers, both here and in eternity. All right, number two, if you do go to the pigs, get out. God will be anxiously waiting for you to come home. Will God run? Yes, he will. And there will be great joy in heaven. See, get out of the pig pen. Don't procrastinate, postpone, prolong, or protract it. And number three, don't acquire the spirit of the older son. May we never allow ourselves to display the attitude of the Pharisees. We're not to respond with sibling jealousy, but with joyous celebration. And this is not simply a first century Jewish phenomenon. I mean, this parable speaks loud and clear to 21st century American Christians. We can just as easily fall into this. You'd be surprised at some of the stories I've heard. You let that sinner into the church? Where else should they be? We let you in. But well, he's an adulterer. He's a thief. He's a drunkard, etc. Don't you know what he's done? And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Do we look at sinners the way Jesus does? Do we want them saved? And do we rejoice when they are?